when I was a child, I actually liked King David better than Jesus. And the reason for this was that King David made more sense to me. King David had a sword. He killed a giant. He had a slingshot. King David was amazing. Part of the reason that I liked David more than Jesus as a very young child was because the Jesus that I saw on the flannel graph was perfectly made up. He had sort of a honey blonde beard. He had a beautiful white robe and a sky blue sash. And he really seemed to like holding lambs. And it was only as I grew older and began to understand that Jesus was the son of David and that he was a mighty man, that he was the sort of man that would go into the temple and make a whip of cords and drive out animals and money changers, that he was the sort of man that had the power to curse fig trees and to drive herds of pigs in and over cliffs, that he was a great and mighty warrior in his own way, and that he would return someday as that warrior, that I began to understand and love Jesus in a way different than the pictures that I saw in the flannel graph. And today, as we approach our text in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 to 27, we will see the Jesus who does not appear on the flannel graphs. We will see the Jesus who cleanses the temple, the Jesus who argued and debated and who cursed trees. We will see a very, very strong man, a man who was hungry, but we will also see God. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21 and let us see if we can find Jesus as he is revealed to us in the Bible. We'll begin in verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God, and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he said, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise." And then he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it, and he found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" And so Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then do you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." And so they answered Jesus and said, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let me give a brief description of the temple precinct in Jesus' day. The most holy spot in the temple was the Holy of Holies. It was the spot where the Ark of the Covenant was to have been, but the Ark of the Covenant had either been destroyed or lost earlier during the Babylonian exile. The only person who was allowed into the Holy of Holies was the high priest once a year. Now just below the Holy of Holies was a courtyard, and it was called the courtyard of the priest. And the only people who were allowed into that courtyard were priests. Then below that, on the Temple Mount, was another courtyard. It was called the courtyard of Israel. The only people who were allowed into the courtyard of Israel were ceremonially clean Jewish men. And below that was another courtyard. It was the courtyard of the women. The only people who were allowed into the courtyard of the women was a Jewish woman who was ceremonially clean. And below that was yet another courtyard. It was called the courtyard of the Gentiles. And the only people who were allowed into the court of the Gentiles were the Gentiles and maimed and blind Jews. The reason that God had all of this separation was to communicate to His people about His holiness. And so the Gentiles who were outside of the covenant were required to be as far away from the holies of holies as possible. Yet at the same time, God had made provision for them. They were allowed to come into the courtyard and pray. Now, in the courtyard of the Gentiles, there were four signs. And the signs were at the entrances to the courtyard of the women. The signs were in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic. And it explained to the Gentiles that if they were caught outside of the court of the Gentiles, they would be killed. And so when Jesus enters into the temple complex, just outside of the main gates of the temple, and he enters into the court of the Gentiles, he finds it full of traders who are exchanging different forms of currency to match the temple currency, and they are selling animals for sacrifice. And so what has happened is that the court of the Gentiles, the place where the Gentiles were allowed to come to the temple and pray, rather than them having an opportunity to pray in the comparative quiet of the courtyard, they are now surrounded by the roar of a marketplace. They are surrounded by people bartering and dickering over prices and exchange rates, and the rumble of the ox and doves cooing and the bleating of sheep. And all of these things were strictly forbidden by the Old Testament and by the temple code. Now, many Bible scholars, including myself, believes that one of the reasons that Jesus was upset was that this is not the first time that he has come into the court of the Gentiles and found this problem. Now, depending how you understand the chronology of the four Gospels, it appears to me and to many others that Jesus cleared the temple out once before at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2. What this means is that 3 years before, Jesus had come in, and as I said earlier, he bound the cord together, and he drove the animals and the money exchangers out of the courtyard. What appears to have happened is that they've crept back in, and they are disturbing the worship of the Gentiles, and very possibly the worship of the women, because of all of the noise that they are creating within the temple precinct. Now, part of the reason that Jesus gets away with this, with cleaning out the temple, is because everybody knew that the traitors were not supposed to be there. And everybody knew that if the traitors were in the courtyard of the Gentiles, that either the officials of the temple were incredibly lax, or they were on the take. In other words, they were getting a little bit of funding from the fact that there's being money exchanged and there's stuff going on in the court of the Gentiles. Jesus also tells us in our text that the money exchangers and the salesmen are cheating their customers. In other words, you're not even getting a good deal inside of the temple precinct. So they are disturbing the worship of the Gentiles, and they are cheating the people who are coming there. This is told to us clearly when Jesus says that my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus had nothing against good commerce. These people are also stealing as they do their exchange. Now, when Jesus tells us, my house is to be a house of prayer, he's not merely quoting scripture. He's doing something beyond that. He's making a claim that the temple is his house. And when Jesus cleansed the temple in John 2, he speaks of it as his Father's house. But Jesus, in the last 3 years, has made an advancement. The temple, he tells us, is not merely my Father's house. The temple is my house. And Jesus tells us that my house shall be called a house of prayer. And Jesus turns and proves to us that this is house by cleaning it. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Jesus is here assuming an authority as the Messiah because this is his house. This is the house where his Father is to be worshipped. We can recognize this by the fact that this isn't our house, this building that we're currently worshipping in. There is literature on the literature table, or not on the table, but on the walls, that I really would like you not to read. Occasionally, there are banners up supporting things like Saturday Sabbaths and other things which we do not believe as a church. But why is it that we don't tear these banners down and burn the pamphlets that we disagree with? It's not our house. We're renting this facility. We're borrowing it. Now, Lord willing, someday we will have our own church building. And if Mark Brooks and I come in early in the morning and find a banner up promoting Saturday Sabbath and not eating shrimp, we will be headed to the dumpster. Because it will then be our house. It will be a place where we have authority. And we have the authority to govern the worship within our house. And Jesus Christ is proving to us that he has that authority in the temple. He has the authority because it is his house. And it is his Father who is to be worshipped there. And his house is to be a house of prayer. And because he has that authority, he overturns the tables and chairs and he drives out the animals. Now, by the way, our text here and our text in John 2 is clearly communicating to us that Jesus Christ is not a pacifist. If is what is meant by pacifist is someone who refuses to use physical violence to establish or maintain the good. Anyone who believes that the money changers just sort of wrung their hands and looked concerned, as what they understood was a yokel rabbi came through and overturned thousands of dollars worth of currencies and released their doves and drove their animals out, doesn't know animal salesmen or money changers. Jesus Christ used physical force to promote the good in the temple precinct. And that means that Jesus was not a pacifist. And this is clearly communicated to us in both John chapter 2 and the fact that Matthew uses the language of overturned the tables. The idea is not that sort of, you know, Jesus came in and said, hey guys, this isn't supposed to be here, and brushed the money off. Jesus flipped over tables. Jesus was much like my earlier hero, David. And he came in and he cleaned out his temple so that the Gentiles, who were his people, could worship him in peace. Look with me to verse 14. Because Jesus says something else besides cleanse the temple. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, the Jews interpreted 2 Samuel 5:8 to mean that the blind and the lame were excluded from the temple proper. Now, there are also different things that excluded a man from coming closer to the temple besides being blind and lame. But it was understood at that time that the blind and the lame, even if they were a ceremonially clean Jew, could not go any further into the temple complex than into the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus heals these people who are separated from that closeness to the Holy of Holies. What is happening is that Jesus is beginning to break down the walls that separate God from his people. And the walls that separate the Jewish people and the lame and the blind and the Gentiles from each other in worship. The Old Testament law had kept the Gentiles and the ceremonially unclean away from the Holies of Holies. But Jesus Christ, who told us in Matthew 12:6, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one," and he's speaking of himself, "who is greater than the temple." Jesus Christ is beginning the process where he is breaking down the barrier walls between the nation of Israel and between the women and the men and the priest. He's breaking down that separation. And he does it for us by showing us that he has the power to allow the lame and the weak to come closer to God by healing them. You see, the Holy of Holies was intended to represent the place that God dwells. But the Lord Jesus Christ had come. And the Lord Jesus Christ had come to show them that God doesn't dwell in temples made by the hands of men. Rather, God dwells in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And he is proving this to us by healing the weak and the lame, and by making a place for the Gentiles to worship. And the children in the temple help prove this point for us by singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then Jesus responds to them. They see, the chief priest and the scribes are upset about this. And the reason that they're upset is that this is clearly a messianic chant. In other words, the children within the temple are declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. And the priest and the elders of the nation aren't excited about it. And Jesus Christ makes an incredible point here, which we're going to have to watch carefully, because he quotes from Psalm 8, verse 2. He says, "Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." Now, this might have mollified the Jewish leaders for a moment, but when we go back and we look at Psalm 8, do you know what we discover? Psalm 8 is not about honoring the Messiah. Psalm 8 is about worshiping God. And what Jesus Christ is saying here is not merely that he is the Messiah. He's saying that it is good that the children worship me because I am God. Because you see, Jesus Christ had come into his temple as the one who was greater than the temple. Jesus Christ could separate the boundaries between the Jewish people and the Gentiles and the clean and the unclean because he himself was the Holy of Holies. He was God. Now, it appears from our text that neither the Jews nor the disciples fully understood what Jesus was teaching here. Now, by the way, I want to be very clear. I believe that it is anti-Semitic to say that the Jewish people killed Jesus for saying that we should be nice to each other. Or that they killed Jesus for saying that the law was summarized by love God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Jews killed Jesus because they finally understood that he claimed to be God. And the reason that the Romans killed him was the same. The reason that Jesus had to die is because we naturally reject God as our God. But what Jesus is hinting at and teaching and building up to is the fact that he is God, that he replaces the temple. Now, the apostles and the disciples, his followers, don't understand this completely until after Jesus rose from the dead. And then Jesus taught them on the Emmaus Road and through the 500 days, for the days that he was on earth. And so these things are all taught, but Jesus is beginning to lay the foundation where these things will become clear. What Jesus does next is that he leaves Jerusalem and he heads to Bethany. And then he wakes up in the morning and it appears that either the folks that he is staying with haven't provided breakfast for him. But he's headed into Jerusalem in verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And said, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, when my kids read this passage, the shocking thing for them was that God killed a fig tree. And the disciples are a little bit shocked about this as well. Again, the flannel graph Jesus doesn't seem to be the sort of person who would just curse a fig tree. But let's see if we can't understand what it is that the Lord has us to understand here by establishing the historical and the biological background to make this parable within a miracle make sense to us. Fig trees produce two fruits, and the fruit of a fig tree, by the way, is an edible flower. It's not a fruit in the same way as an apple. And they produce two fruits. They produce the male fruit, or the male flower, which immediately comes with the leaves. And then after the first growth of leaves, the female fruit, but that comes a little bit later in the season. Now the male fruit is smaller and less tasty, but it's still edible. And so if you haven't had any breakfast, it's likely that that's the sort of thing that you would be heading for. In Mark's Gospel, we are told that it's not the season for figs. And so what this means is that either none of the other fig trees had leaves at this time, or this tree has put out leaves earlier. However, because the male figs and the leaves come at the same time, Jesus has gone very reasonably to a tree which has leaves, expecting fruit. But for whatever reason, there's no fruit on this tree, even though it has the leaves that are supposed to indicate fruit. And Jesus curses the plant in front of the disciples, and immediately the plant dies. Now, in Mark, the death of the tree is noted the next day. But here, Matthew truncates the events down to make a harmonious but different theological point than what Mark is working with. The death was immediate, but the withering took some time. Now, Jesus has been purposely acting in a symbolic way and fulfilling prophecy during his Holy Week in Jerusalem. Now, why then did Jesus Christ curse a humble but fruitless fig tree? The most likely answer is that Jesus is illustrating what happens to individuals and to nations who put on a great show of godliness in appearances, but they never produce the fruit of righteousness and repentance. This is a theme that Jesus will still be talking about when he begins speaking in parables, especially in the parables of the two sons. And what Jesus is showing us here is that acts of piety without fruit are worthless. And even of more concern, those who pretend to be pious for the sake of earthly glory are cursed. In other words, those who attempt to do acts of piety, but there's no real heart behind it, will be cursed. In the case of the fig tree has communicated that it was bearing fruit, but in reality, it was only producing leaves. In other words, advertised holiness without the reality of holiness is a sin. Now, Christ is providing a grave warning for us here. We are not to be going about pretending that we are holy when in fact we are not. We are not to advertise ourselves as holy within our families, our churches, or within our wider community if we are not desperately striving after holiness. This is why it is so much better to confess our reliance on Jesus and our need for his forgiveness than it is to trot out our supposed good works. Now, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day wore their scriptures, verses tied about their foreheads. It's what a phylactery is. They take a scripture verse and they tie it on their forehead, or they wear it on their wrist like we would a watch. They tithed the garden herbs, but they didn't love God, and they didn't love their neighbor. I want you to understand that even for Christians, that it is possible for us to dress up in our Sunday best, to carry a really big, leather, black Bible, to tithe to the church, to have all of the appearances of holiness, but in your heart of hearts, to never produce the fruit that Jesus is looking for. Because the exterior, your tie, your slacks, your button-up shirt, your whatever, the appearances are a ruse, they're a sham. They're camouflage to cover the fact that you're really not producing fruit. And we might be able to fake out our spouses. We might be able to fake out other church members. We might even be able to fake out our children. But we can't trick Jesus. And the reason that we can't trick Jesus is that He comes to us and He looks. He looks for the fruit. And He knows what He's looking for. And what this means is that in our lives, if there are merely leaves, but there is no fruit, then we need to be desperately concerned. Because the fruit of repentance comes by trusting Jesus to save you rather than trusting in the fact that you've got a big Bible or that you attend church every Sunday or that you have a worn-out Bible with lots of notes. Salvation and fruit comes to us from going to Jesus Christ and pleading with Him to forgive us our sins and to allow us to produce fruits. And if we don't produce fruit, if we don't repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will become like this fig tree. Do you know what a dead fig tree is for? It's for being plucked up and thrown into the fire. Because it no longer produces fruit. And after the leaves and camouflage are gone, it doesn't even provide shade. Now, non-Christians, there might be among us, we praise God that you are here with us. Do you know what it is that Jesus Christ is looking for in your life? Do you know what it is or what criteria it is that Jesus will judge you by? In the terms of our miracle, what Jesus is looking for is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You see, what Jesus is looking for is to see whether or not the Holy Spirit has come to you and transformed your heart so that you love God and the people of God and that you have progressively become kinder and holier and more patient and that you have more and more faith in Jesus Christ. That's the fruit that Jesus is looking for in your life. You see, Jesus isn't looking for your best effort. Rather, He's looking for the activity of the Spirit in your life to produce fruit. In Jesus' estimation, your best efforts, separated from His righteousness applied by the Holy Spirit, it's just camo. It's just makeup. It's paint on the barn. But it is not true fruit. Now, the first evidence that there is a work of the Holy Spirit in you is the fact that you recognize that you have sinned against God, or that you comprehend that God has the right to require you to obey His standard in the Bible, and you have failed. This is the first beginnings of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And I invite you today to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can start to bear the fruit that Jesus is looking for. I invite you today to believe that Jesus Christ is really God, that He deserved the worship that the little children gave Him in the temple, that He not only had power to heal the lame and the blind, but He also had the power to go to the cross and pay for our sins and to come alive again on the third day. And repenting of your sins, truly and honestly repenting of your sins, is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit has begun to produce the abiding and true fruit that Jesus is looking for. If you have any questions about the gospel or how to be saved or about how it's possible for Jesus to be both God and man, please come and talk to me after the service or send me an email. I'd be delighted to tell you more about how to follow Jesus Christ. Look with me to verse 20. The disciples have noticed the miracle, and they marvel. And Jesus responds by saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, But also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Jesus uses the miracle to remind his disciples that their marveling at the destruction of a fig tree is frivolous. The reason for this is that, well, anybody can kill a fig tree. The God who destroyed the tree will be doing something far greater than killing trees. In fact, God will do the impossible through their prayer. This sentence here that says, if you say this mountain be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done, is Jesus Christ saying that the impossible will be done through the means of the disciples' faith and prayer. The sentence about the mountain is essentially Jesus repeating what he has told us in Matthew 19. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You see, among the rabbis, for a mountain to move into the sea, this was seen as the impossible. And Jesus is using this language to tell us that through faith, that God will do the impossible. Now, what was the impossible that Jesus was talking about in chapter 19? In chapter 19, the impossible event that Jesus Christ was talking about was the salvation of a single man. Now, the New Testament never records the apostles moving mountains or cursing trees, but they did something else. They preached the gospel and they prayed. They prayed that their Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified through all men. They prayed that the Gentiles and that the Jews would no longer be tricked by Satan. And the gospel went out into the world, and God opened the heart of Jews and Gentiles, and many believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's tempting when we read this passage to hope that what Jesus means here is that if we just believe enough, that God will do whatever it is that we earnestly desire. And so we go to God and we desperately try to tighten up our faith belts. We desperately try to believe that God will give us this thing that we earnestly want. Kimberly and I have a friend whose father died, and he believed very earnestly that God would raise his father from the dead. And it didn't happen. Some of you have prayed very earnestly and tried very hard to believe that God would answer your earnest and good desires. And God has not yet done so. What does that mean? Is the reason that God didn't give you a new job because you just didn't believe enough in Him? Is the reason that your child is wayward or that a close family member died because you just didn't tighten up your faith belt that one more notch? Is that what it is that Jesus is saying here? No, that's not what God is saying here. The issue is not our tightening up our faith belts, but rather the God in whom we have faith. You see, our faith in the answer to our prayers is conditioned on the attributes of our God. In other words, our object of faith is the one who decides how and when our prayers will be answered. And our God is a sovereign God who has foreordained the future. We are to trust Him not that He will do our every whim, but rather that He will answer our prayers according to His holy will. And when our finite minds through the study of the Word of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit pray for what God has decreed in eternity past, God answers our prayers. You see, miracles happen not because we will them, but because God has willed them through our prayers. And what this means is that if you really want to have the faith that moves mountains, you must get to know the God you have faith in. The foundation of our faith is not leaping into the darkness. The foundation of our faith is not just trusting in something that you don't actually believe in. Rather, our faith is a sure knowledge and trust in the God that we know through the Bible. Faith comes because we know the character of God. We know His power, His love, and His attributes. Loving trust in God knows His revealed commands, His plans for the future, His desire for His people's holiness, and His foreordination of all things. The faith that moves mountains is a faith that recognizes that we are fallen and finite creatures incapable of knowing what our ultimate good is and what the best way it is for God to be glorified. Our God listens to our prayers, and He answers our prayers as long as we understand that He is all-powerful and holy and good, and that we can trust Him. But if we come to God thinking that we are informing Him of something that He doesn't know about, thinking that God might possibly do something for us that He hadn't thought of already, we're not having true faith. We're not having the faith that moves mountains. We're having a different kind of faith. Now, when He came into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, 'Why then do you not believe Him?' But if we say to Him, 'From men,' we fear the multitude, for all count John as prophet." And so they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, in our last paragraph today, Jesus exposes for us the utter failure of the chief priest and the elders to have the fruit of repentance. They have all of the trappings of holiness. They even have an office of holiness, and they have degrees in religion. As the elders of the nation of Israel, it was their responsibility to recognize the Messiah. It is their job to arbitrate between the false messiahs and the true Messiah when He comes. And they fail. They fail because they have refused to believe John the Baptist's message. They fail because they have all of the trappings of holiness. They have the camouflage of holiness. And they do not have the fruit of repentance. They come to Jesus asking Him what His source of authority is. The problem is that given what has occurred, it is not a legitimate question. It's not a legitimate question because Jesus is out healing people in the temple. Do you think that Satan comes into the temple and heals people and then upholds the law? Do you think that Satan's desire was that the Gentiles have a quiet place to pray? Do you think that Satan wanted the women to be able to pray quietly to the Lord in the temple? Those are the only two sources of authority: God or the evil one. And yet they're asking Him. What's phenomenal is that this has already been discussed by the leadership of Israel. We see that in John chapter 3. Do you remember Nicodemus, who's a member of the Sanhedrin? He comes. And listen to what that Nicodemus said to Jesus 3 years before, or at least quite a bit earlier than this. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Given the miracles that Jesus has done and His teaching, no one should have any question about what His source of authority is. Because again, Satan doesn't come into the temple and focus everyone's attention on God. That's not his activity. And so what our Jesus does is that He asks them a question in return. Now Jesus is not refusing to answer the question. Rather, what Jesus is doing is that He is exposing the motives. He is exposing the presumptions that are buried within their question. And he does it by asking the baptism of John, where is it from? From heaven or from men? Now we must not forget the reason that the Jewish leadership despised John's baptism. They despised John's baptism because John did not invent baptism. To this day, if you go and convert from being a Gentile to being a Jew, do you know what they do? They baptize you. You see, baptism among the Jews was the ritual by which a Gentile was brought into the nation of Israel. Circumcision was also an important ritual in this regard. But baptism was to bring the Gentile into the nation of Israel. When John baptized, he was making a bold statement that there were two nations of Israel. There was the true nation of Israel, those who have repented and believed that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and those who refuse to repent and to believe and be baptized. John's roaring message was that the axe is at the root of the tree, that the time was coming when mere biological relationship to Abraham did not decide whether or not one was in the nation of Israel. Rather, the deciding factor was whether or not one had repented of their sins and believed. The chief priest and the elders of the people hated John's message because they loved their fig leaves. They loved their fake holiness. They loved their big Bible and their suit and their ties and their membership at a godly church. But they didn't love God. And they didn't truly love God's people. And they didn't recognize that they needed to repent of their sins. Their whole life was a fig tree covered with leaves, indicating that there ought to be the fruit of the Spirit there, and yet there was no fruit. And as soon as Jesus asks his questions, they begin mumbling among themselves. I've worked in politics, and I can promise you that this conversation was not very loud and very public. They say, from heaven, he will say to us, why did you not believe him? In other words, why didn't you repent and accept the baptism of John? But if we say, from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. And so they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. I want you to notice here, by the way, being an agnostic damns you. Saying that you don't know whether or not Jesus Christ is the Savior is just as bad as rejecting him. So congregation, let us recognize what happens when we reject God's message to repent and believe. God takes away his grace. When you reject a portion of the Word of God, a portion of God's revelation, you begin to reject more and more of the Word of God. And you lose the fear of God, and the fear of God is replaced by the fear of man. The elders of Israel's responsibility was to fear God and to find the Messiah. Are they looking for the Messiah? No. They fear the multitudes. They don't even want to... Think of this for a moment. If the multitudes are wrong, if John the Baptist really isn't a prophet, then the priests should be out there telling them he's not a prophet. But you see, the priests don't even have an interest in guiding the people of Israel in what they understand as holiness. All the priests want is to maintain the camouflage, maintain their position. The little children in the courtyard recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus accepts their worship. But the wise men, the men with the big scripture verses on their foreheads, the men who tithed and supported the temple and the synagogue, these men reject Jesus Christ because they rejected John the Baptist and his message. The priests and the elders of the people had a chance to hear from Jesus Christ as to what their authority, as who his authority was. You know, Jesus offered to answer their question, but they are rejected from ever hearing who Jesus' authority is because they refuse to repent of their sins and to confess that John the Baptist was a prophet. And the reason that they didn't want to confess that John the Baptist was a prophet was they wanted to maintain their camouflage of holiness, and they didn't want to believe what John the Baptist said about Jesus. Jesus had said about, John the Baptist had said about Jesus, that Jesus is a Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. You see, the priests had a problem. They didn't think they had any sins to take away. And so, instead of telling Jesus the truth, instead of giving Jesus an opportunity to legitimately prove to them that he is the Messiah, they lie. They pretend that they don't know. They say, "We don't know." And so Jesus responds, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And so Jesus has not only cursed the fig tree in our passage, but Jesus has also begun to condemn the Jewish leadership. He is condemning them to remain in their self-righteousness and their tradition. He is condemning them to never recognize that Jesus is a Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. In the final analysis, our text tells us that the priest and the Jewish leadership were not agnostics. In their heart of hearts, they knew, just like Nicodemus, that no man could do these miracles unless he was the Son of God and unless he was from God. But rather than desiring to worship God, rather than desiring to be as close to the holies of holies and the incarnate Jesus as possible, they wanted to maintain their tradition. They wanted to keep their paint. They wanted to keep their phylacteries. They wanted everything but God's righteousness. They refused to confess that they were sinners in need of grace. And so let us understand our passage today. Jesus went to the temple, and Jesus proved that this was his house. He allowed children to worship him in the temple. He proclaimed himself in these actions not only the Messiah, but God. He proved that he was greater than the temple. And he proved that he had come to bring the people closer to the Holy of Holies. The lame, the blind, the Gentiles. He wanted to take those who were excluded and draw them unto himself. Jesus then taught us in a parable that we are not to have the camouflage of holiness. We're not to try to dress up our sin and pass it off as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because if we do, we will just be a worthless tree that is only valuable to be thrown into the fire. Our God has reminded us that we can pray for all things in faith, as long as it is the faith in the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, not the faith of our wants, and not the faith of our desires. And then Jesus Christ begins the process of condemning the Jewish leadership. And he is not condemning the Jewish leadership for being the sons of Abraham, but he is condemning them for not having the faith of Abraham. He is condemning them for not believing the prophets of God. And so let us turn to our great Lord and close in prayer. O God, our Father, every one of us has your word before us. And Lord, even if we don't own a Bible, we have the opportunity to hear from your word. And yet, the temptation of our flesh, Lord, is to reject portions of your word. Because, Lord, we love our sin. We love our camouflage. And we pray, Lord, that you will teach us to not rely on window dressings, but rather, Lord, to rely on the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us. Not, Lord, so that we can create our own righteousness, but rather so that the righteousness of Jesus Christ would be applied to us. Lord, we pray that if there is someone here who has heard the gospel for the first time, that they might truly believe and repent of their sins. And we pray, Lord, that each and every one of us will go out into our week changed by your word and your spirit, so that we might be trees that bear fruit. And we pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.